So the crowds we hear tonight were astounded, amazed and astonished, I should say, at the authority that Jesus brings. So we've been kind of reflecting on the early ministry of Jesus. First, Mark gave us that kind of summary statement about the things that Jesus did, that he went about preaching and proclaiming this message of repentance and renewal, for the kingdom of God was at hand. Then last week, we heard Jesus going and beginning to gather disciples and followers into his way of life and into his ministry. And tonight, we finally have the beginning of his actual ministry as he begins now to confront all of the powers and to begin to demonstrate what he is all about and his whole sense of who he is in his ministry. One of the things that we see is this whole call to teach with authority. So he begins his ministry, we hear, in English we normally say Capernaum, but the locals would say Capernaum. And so it's at the synagogue there in Capernaum that Jesus begins his ministry. In fact, he makes this place, and it's only now left in ruins there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, up in the very northwest quadrant, only about 4 kilometers from where the Jordan River flows into the lake. But this is where he makes his base. So he has moved from Nazareth, and now he settles in this new community. Peter, we believe, was married here and had his home here. And so Jesus establishes himself here in this town and begins to do this work that is characteristic of his whole ministry. So the synagogue. Now, we might kind of imagine the synagogue primarily in terms of the building. But in fact, synagogues had an existence long before they actually were formed into buildings. The history of the synagogue is a bit controversial. Scholars are unable to find much archaeological kind of evidence of synagogues. And we mainly think that one of the reasons for that is because they were mainly just house churches or these communities or these gatherings of people in whoever had the largest house. Scholars say at the time of Jesus, in the city of Jerusalem, there were 480 separate synagogues or congregations of the Jewish faithful assembled, and they would gather together on the Sabbath for these three things. So the synagogue primarily as this place of gathering, and it's interesting that the word itself comes from Greek, it doesn't come from Hebrew, but this sense of the assembly would gather for prayer, for the reading of scripture, and then for someone to share about it, to offer a homily, if you like, to offer an exposition about that teaching. So it's interesting that there's no music that's recorded. There's no singing that's part of the synagogue service, and there are no sacrifices that are offered. That all happened only in the temple. But in the synagogue, just these three things: the prayer, the reading of scripture, and then the exposition of that. There's also no regular teacher that's assigned to a synagogue. There were three particular ministries that there would be people responsible for, so the leader or the ruler, sometimes our scriptures will translate it. And so the leader would be responsible for basically the general running of the synagogue and to ensure that there was someone who was able to teach on a particular Sabbath day when the community gathered for the synagogue service. There was the alms distributor, so someone who was tasked to collect the money. There's always the money involved, isn't there? And so the person would be involved in to get the money together and then to distribute that money, especially to the poor. And then there was the shazan, which sometimes is translated in English as the minister. And the shazan's responsibility was to look after the scrolls, to make sure that they were well attended to, that whoever the person assigned to do the reading wanted a particular scroll, that they were able to get easy access to that. And just the general maintenance of the building was responsible of the shazan. But no regular teachers. So it was up to the leader each particular Sabbath to find someone or invite someone as they looked around the congregation on that day for them to be the one to get up and to offer that exposition, that teaching. So that's why Jesus, and we'll see in the Acts of the Apostles, why Paul also, when he arrives at a particular synagogue, that they're both able to get up and to start teaching, because there's no particular priest or minister that's assigned to that place. The community may have had scribes who they would be able to be called upon on a regular basis, but they didn't have a particular person responsible for that. So the scribes were the ones who taught the Torah. So the scribes were, their function was to apply the Torah to everyday life. That was what their whole purpose, what their whole sense was about. But as part of that, they would also begin to kind of to ponder upon particular situations. So as people brought particular situations and scenarios and problems to the scribes, they began to then apply both written and oral laws. And in fact, the oral law within the life of the scribes became much more central. Often the oral law had more authority, which is kind of odd. But in that society that is primarily an oral society, of course, it's the spoken word that has the ultimate authority, not the written word. When many people weren't able to read, many people were able to read. It wasn't a very illiterate community, society, but many people weren't able to read. So this whole sense of the oral law was crucial. So what began as religion, as one of the commentators says, ended as legalism, because they would begin to get more and more bogged down by these rules and regulations and finding, what did this person say? What did that person say about all of this? And so when a scribe would teach, it was always a quotation. As the law says, or as Rabbi so-and-so says, or as such an interpreter offers, it was never based on their own authority. And so when Jesus begins to teach, this is why his teaching is so different, because he speaks with this authority. He still does the same. He applies the Torah to everyday life. He's able to offer everyday examples from his own experience and existence to bring the Torah to life and to teach the Tanakh, the rest of the Hebrew scriptures as well. But essentially, the Torah, those first five books, were always the beating heart of the Jewish faith. But the different thing was, he taught with personal authority. We hear it in some of the gospel passages. You know, he'll say something like, "You have heard how it was said, but I say to you." And so this personal authority that he's able to not rely on another interpreter, he doesn't need someone else to offer interpretation, he makes that interpretation himself. And that is what is so different. And that's why the people are astonished and amazed by the teaching of Jesus, because he's so different. He's just this breath of fresh air in a situation of such stale authority and redundant practices and laws and rules and rituals and regulations. And so as we begin this gospel and in this day in the life, this first Sabbath day in Capernaum that Jesus begins this teaching, the first thing that he does is to demonstrate this authority is by confronting this evil spirit. Now, we don't exactly know where this demon-possessed man comes from. The word is euthus, again, as we saw last week, one of the favorite words of Mark, euthus. Immediately, the man was just there. Perhaps he was already in the congregation. Perhaps the people had been worshiping with him for many weeks, for many years, and no one had ever made a fuss about him. But now, suddenly, in the power of Jesus' presence, this evil spirit is confronted and evoked within him, and the spirit begins to cry out to Jesus. It's a pretty common occurrence in the Gospel of Mark. There are these four stories where there are these confrontations with evil spirits. Here in chapter 1, chapter 5, we have the naked guy who's there in the on the edge of the lake in the Gadarenes region of the Decapolis. And so this man who's so possessed and so strong and all of that, but we'll get to that story eventually. In chapter 7, it's the story of the Syrophoenician woman who has her daughter possessed, and she brings this need to Jesus. And then in 9, it's a man just after the story of the Transfiguration in the Gospel of Mark, and this man whose son begins to froth at the mouth, and all this, and Jesus confronts him when the disciples weren't able to Jesus is able to bring this healing. What we see in these stories of these exorcisms is this standard kind of pattern. First, there is a meeting between Jesus and the possessed person, and then there's some sort of resistance of the divine power. So in this case, the evil spirit cries out, what have you got to do with me? Have you come to destroy us? And that seems to be the great fear of evil spirits and demons at that time. For example, in the prophet Zechariah in chapter 13, there is this wonderful statement about what we will see in the time of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he will quieten all of the demonic powers. He will bring peace and healing to all powers of evil that are present in the world. So there is this resistance of the divine power. And then there's a powerful response of Jesus. But it's very simple. It's very straightforward, very direct. In this case, it's Jesus saying, "Be quiet," which is a kind of a nice way of actually translating what he says. The Greek is more like "be muzzled," which in the Greek is not a very polite or pleasant. It's a very slang kind of way of saying it. So if you'll excuse me, but the closest way of saying it in English would be "shut up." So it's this powerful declaration that Jesus makes to the demon in this case. And then there's a command to leave, to go, just to leave that poor soul alone. And one of the interesting things about this story is that the man is not described as simply having an evil spirit, but it's not that the evil spirit is part of him, it's that the man is kind of part of the evil spirit. The evil spirit seems to be the main manifestation. Once it's revealed, it's all that the people can see is the spirit himself. It says the spirit has a man rather than the man being possessed by a spirit. And so there is this command to leave the man alone. And then the demon simply departs. Mark doesn't seem to be interested in great incantations, or there's no description of this long prayer. It's this simple declaration: be quiet, go from him. And that's all that is necessary, because Jesus teaches with this authority. He has this authority to be able to bring freedom. And then we have the reaction of the witnesses. People are astonished, people are amazed, or people, in the case of the Gadarene demoniac, the people tell Jesus to get out of here, to leave this district after all of the pigs have been fallen, have killed themselves in the waters of the lake. What we see in Mark is this powerful reminder of the continuing ministry of Jesus. He still has this authority over every area of sin and dysfunction and addiction. Everything in our lives, Jesus' powerful authority is able to address, is able to be spoken into our lives. I'm sure many of you have made these wonderful and amazing New Year's resolutions. Perhaps some of you are still keeping them. Perhaps some of you have begun to fall by the wayside. You've even forgotten that you've taken these new resolutions. Or there's just some other area in our lives where we're struggling and we just continue to be overwhelmed by this area of sin in our lives, this relationship that is just not working out, or our mouth that gets ahead of ourselves, or our thought patterns that we know just lead into this negative spiral. But there is this authority of Jesus that's available to us, this powerful healing authority to restore and to renew and to bring new life. Let's indeed allow Jesus to be the powerful one, to bring these mighty works and these mighty deeds into our lives. Mark loves telling these stories. More than half of his gospel is healing stories and stories of bringing restoration and new life, more than any of the other gospels. Let Jesus be the healer. Let him be the powerful one. Let him be the one who will speak this authority into our lives to bring restoration, to bring freedom, to allow us to experience this gift of life today.